Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's go to Esther chapter 3. We were in Esther 2, and Ahasuerus of Persia was holding auditions for a new wife because he got rid of his old wife because she wouldn't parade herself in front of all of his drunk friends. And by auditions, of course, auditions happened in the bedroom. But as we turn to chapter 3, a week has gone by for us. 5 years have gone by in the courts of Persia. Chapter 3, verse 1 in the book of Esther begins after these things. It's 5 years after. And we know that because there's some dating that comes up a little bit later in the chapter that helps us determine that. So 5 years between chapter 2 and chapter 3, 5 years since Esther became queen, replaced Vashti. 5 years since Esther's cousin Mordecai gained some position of influence in the king's government, because we saw at the end of chapter 2 he'd become an official at the city gates. He was somehow responsible for adjudicating community affairs, resolving disputes, and so on. So things are going along. Things seems like things have settled into a routine. But at some point after these things, verse 1, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So he got a promotion. He skipped a few levels. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. And in order to understand the story, both the story in chapter 2 and the bigger story of the book of Esther, we need to understand why. Why won't Mordecai bow? And our first guess might be Mordecai's bitter that he didn't get the gig. Because after all, at the close of chapter 2, Mordecai uncovered an assassination plot against King Ahasuerus. And he gets word to the king through his cousin Esther. Ahasuerus is able to foil the plot. He uncovers the plotters or the perpetrators, has them executed. And for all of that, Mordecai received commendation. Chapter 2, verse 23, notation was made in the Chronicle of the Kings. So he got a medal, he got a certificate suitable for framing, but no real reward, no real promotion, at least nothing that we read about. On the other hand, nothing that we read suggests that he was bitter. In fact, most of what follows suggests that he was anything but bitter. So we can't assume that. We don't have a good basis for going there. We have to look harder. The next theory people suggest, why wasn't Mordecai bowing down to Haman? The next theory people suggest is that this was a Jewish thing, that Mordecai was simply obeying Jewish law. Because as a Jew, he'd be forbidden to worship anyone or anything other than the one true God. That's Ten Commandments territory, right? First tablet. And of course, that's true. On the other hand, the commandment that God gave Moses, that God gave Israel, has never stopped observant Jews from bowing as a sign of respect. You know, in our culture, we shake hands. We use titles to signify respect. We say your honor, your excellency, your highness. That's not worship. That's just acknowledging that someone has achieved or been given some position of prominence or authority. In biblical times, and in fact, in many places in the world today, people bow, communicating much the same thing. And in fact, there are biblical examples of good and godly men who bow. And God does nothing to rebuke or chastise those who do. Abraham is a conspicuous example. So what was Mordecai's problem that he wouldn't bow down to the prime minister? Well, go back to verse 1. Who was this guy? Who was Haman? He was the son of an Agagite. So what? What does that have to do with anything? Go to Exodus 17. We're going to flip around just a little bit tonight. We haven't in a while. I miss it. Exodus 17. We'll pick it up in verse 8. Amalek came and fought with Israel. Moses said to Joshua, well, we need to fight with Amalek. And what follows is the famous scene where Moses is standing on the hill, people holding up his arms. When his hands stay up, Israel prevails. When his hands drop down, Israel gets beaten up on. The end of the story, verse 13, is that Moses' general, Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 14, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, because he's going to need to know this later, that I, God, will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And we find out a little bit later, the reason that this incensed God so was that this was a sneak attack from behind, and it was the Amalekites striking the camp of Israel, specifically the weak, the older people, the thirsty people in the rear of the procession. And so God says, yeah, this is not a good people. This is a thoroughly evil people. We need to get rid of them. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And you know, we might think, well, that's God just in the heat of the moment. He's just probably frustrated. He didn't really mean forever when he said that. Yeah, actually he did. God means what he says and says what he means, because he has Moses repeat that same instruction to the second generation. This happens during the wilderness wanderings, the purpose of which was for an entire generation of Israelites to die off so that the disobedient generation wouldn't enter the land. When it comes time 40 years later for them to enter the land, God has Moses repeat that same commandment to that next generation, the generation born in the wilderness. That happens in Deuteronomy 25. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. But Deuteronomy 25, Moses says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he, Amalek, did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. God is saying, always remember and never forget when the opportunity presents itself. When I tell you that it's time, we need to make this people go away. God is going to use the children of Israel as instruments of his judgment against the Amalekites, because God knows they're thoroughly evil, that they're beyond redemption. God knows that there is no future, there is no alternate timeline in which they repent. And so the most merciful thing God can do for them and for the people around them is to remove them from the game. So Moses speaks those words the second time in Deuteronomy around 1400 BC. Fast forward 350 years, to the time of Saul, first king of Israel, and Samuel says, hey, God has told me it's time to follow through on that promise. It's time to honor that commitment. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Samuel says, you know that I hear from God, because I have so far. So here's the next thing God has for you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Not Amalek the king, he's long since dead, but the Amalekites, that people group. How he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Pretty clear marching orders, not a lot of ambiguity there. But Saul still manages to reinterpret them. Saul, verse 7 of 1 Samuel 15, Saul attacked the Amalekites. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Agag. What did we read a moment ago that Haman was? An Agagite, a descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites, who Saul took alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But, oh, Saul. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Because why destroy perfectly good livestock? We can raise them, we can eat them, we can breed them. That's wealth, that's profit, that's spoils of war. And the king, I know that God said to kill him, but wouldn't it be more fun to keep him as a trophy and parade him around to show what great soldiers we are? And we're not going to continue through the whole chapter, but you know the story, because Saul disobeys the Lord. He ends up losing his throne. there's no dynasty of Saul. His dynasty begins and ends with him. God replaces Saul with David. But as a result of Saul's disobedience, the Amalekite people survive. And not just the king. We find out 2 Samuel 8, 1 Chronicles 4, it wasn't just the king that Saul spared. He spared some other people as well. And 5 centuries later, one of their descendants, one of the descendants of King Agag, becomes prime minister of the Medo-Persian Empire. And I personally believe that's the reason Mordecai won't bow down. Not just because he's Jewish, it's because he's Jewish on the one hand, and Haman is an Amalekite on the other hand, a people group against which God had declared war from generation to generation. That's what God said to Moses. That's what Moses repeated to the people. As long as there are Amalekites, they are God's enemy, and therefore they are our enemy. Am I guessing about this? I genuinely don't think so. I tell you when I think I'm on the skinny branches. I don't think I am tonight, because here's the wink the Holy Spirit gives us about this whole episode. Bible trivia for this evening. What tribe was Saul from? Benjamin. So hang on, you're not done. What tribe was Mordecai from? Benjamin's, chapter 2, verse 5. Very good. You might have wondered last week, why did the Holy Spirit bother to give us that detail? And I think it's so that we wouldn't miss the fact none of this is happening by accident. Throughout this book, God is moving behind the scenes. In fact, if you've studied Esther before, you might wonder why we aren't giving more attention to the fact that throughout this book, God is moving behind the scenes. Lots of people would say that's the main theme of the book of Esther, God's divine providence, God engineering people and events and situations and circumstances to accomplish his divine will. And it is a major theme. In fact, so much so, we're going to take a week, maybe next week, maybe in a couple weeks, just to talk about that. But for tonight, let's stay with the narrative. Verse 2, Mordecai refuses to bow down to the king's new prime minister. And after a while, verse 3, people start to notice. The king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command? Why are you disrespecting the man the king put in authority over you?" Or it might also mean, hey, the king gave specific orders to bow down to this guy. Do you want to get in trouble? Do you want to get us in trouble? We can already tell that Haman isn't one of the good guys, right? I mean, if the king has to give orders that people bow down and pay homage to this guy, we also know that he's a pretty prideful guy and probably a pretty insecure guy. If you want people to respect you, what do? You go on and earn it. Most of us, right? This guy says, no, I want them to bow down and pay homage to me because you order them to. Okay, a guy who demands respect that he hasn't earned is a guy who's going to lead through fear and intimidation. So just being around Mordecai while he's disrespecting Haman, that's potentially career-limiting for the king's servants. I can understand why they're maybe a little bit anxious about this. Possibly it's even a life-ending situation if an insecure guy, prideful guy, feels like he's being disrespected. So verse 4, it happened when they, the king's servants, spoke to him, Mordecai, daily, and he wouldn't listen to them, that they told it to Haman, because they didn't want Haman to get the idea that they were on Mordecai's side. They told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. That's new. He's kind of kept that under wraps up to this point. We don't know how long daily went on, but some period of some days, the conversation goes by. Haman would walk by. Mordecai wouldn't bow. The servants would say, "What are you doing?" Finally, I think Mordecai just blurted out, I'm a Jew, okay? And he's an Amalekite. And there's no way any God-fearing Jew is going to bow down to any Amalekite. I have a picture of him just blurting it out. Because apart from that, it would be hard to explain. It wouldn't make a lot of sense. But that's when the king's servants dime him out, either because they're afraid of guilt by association, or maybe they're trying to win favor with the new boss. Either way, verse 5, when Haman saw, because people said, "Hey, look, next time you're walking by, check out the guy who doesn't bow." When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, which right there tells you everything you need to know about the guy. Because if he were truly a great man deserving of praise, he could afford to forgive. He could afford to understand. He could afford to say, help me understand what your problem is. Or at the very least, if he were a truly great man, he wouldn't stress about it because he would say, hey, I'm great. I know I'm great. I don't need Mordecai to tell me I'm great. If he doesn't want to bow down, fine. He'll figure it out eventually. But he's not that guy. He's insecure. He's afraid that people know what he really is. My younger days, I played basketball everywhere, which is why my knee is killing me tonight. Everywhere I went, and I ended up, quite honestly, in some games I had no business being in. I you know, someone would say, hey, there's a game here. Okay, fine. I'll jump in a car. I'd go anywhere where there was a game. And I ended up on the court with like big time college players. I ended up in the Minnesota Vikings game a few times playing with NFL players and even ended up playing with some third tier NBA guys from time to time. And occasionally it would be really funny because I wouldn't always recognize who I was on the court with, particularly at the NFL guys, because you know they always wear helmets and masks and stuff. I'm out there. I was, I think, a senior in high school, and I'm out playing. I'm 6'3" on a good day, and this 5'7" maybe guy my wife's height is guarding me, and I'm thinking, okay, this will be easy. This will be good. This will be buckets. But every time I touch the ball, this little guy with the quickest hands I've ever seen picks my pocket. I get the ball. The ball is gone. He's down the court. The third time it happened, I said, okay, guys, stop passing to me because I don't know what's going on. The guy who brought me to the game is laughing at me. He says, so do you know who that is? I said, no, but he's quick. He said, well, yeah, he's Ted Brown, starting tailback for the Vikings. So I'm out there trying to survive, you know, in some of these games. The funny thing, though, is some of the most arrogant guys, some of the guys where, okay, you know, high school kid who's short but slow, me, you know, you better give me my respect or I'm going to make it my business in life to embarrass you in front of a gym full of people. The guys who were most likely to do that were some of the NBA guys. I'm like, guys, you've made it. You're the 1% of the 1%. Really? You need to prove yourself against me. But I figured it out one day. The most egotistical guy I played against the whole summer got cut almost immediately in training camp. And in retrospect, it made sense. He knew he was on the bubble. Deep down, he knew he probably wasn't going to make it. His career was winding down. And the more insecure he got, the angrier he got, and the more he needed to get affirmation from anyone, even a scrub like me. So that's Haman. He's deep down knows that he's in a position that he probably didn't earn and didn't deserve. And when somebody has the gall to call that out, even passively, he's filled with wrath. Verse 5, he didn't deserve where he was, and deep down he was afraid that everybody knew it. So he gets furious at the one guy who has the guts to not even say so out loud, but just to imply it with his actions. But more than that, verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. The king's servant said, hey, do you know who this guy is? He's a Jew. So instead of just taking out Mordecai, Haman, still verse 6, sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. You ever have threatened to hit you so hard your whole family's going to get a bloody nose? That's the kind of mad he is. He's so mad at Mordecai, he's not just going to imprison him. He's not just going to kill him. He's going to wipe out his entire race, his entire people. And you might ask, okay, but wait a minute. How is that different than what God was going to do? Didn't God want to wipe out the entire Amalekite people? Yeah, except in God's case, it was perfect justice. It was God's judgment against a people who had an opportunity to repent and refused and refused and refused. In Haman's case, this is just genocide. This is just Haman taking out his wrath against innocent people. And if this is starting to sound like someone else, you're right. Who's Haman starting to remind us of? Several someone else's, in fact. Kind of sounds like Pharaoh in the time of Moses. Kind of sounds like Herod in the time of Jesus. Kind of sounds like Hitler in the time of Israel's regathering. And we've talked before about the number of times world leaders have announced their intention to wipe out the Jewish people, to exterminate them as a people group. And it's not hard to understand why. Hundreds of years ago, centuries ago, wipe out the Jewish people, it's impossible for a Jewish Messiah to be born. Having failed at that, wipe out the nation Israel. Today, it's impossible for Israel to repent and impossible for a Jewish Messiah to return, because Scripture says that's the prerequisite for Jesus' second coming. Israel needs to repent of rejecting him the first time. If there's no Israel to repent, can Jesus come back? Maybe. I shouldn't say impossible. God is God. Nothing is too hard for God. But what Satan knows is that's plan A. So that's his best place to make a stand, is to wipe out Israel. And by the way, that is exactly what I'm saying, that the power behind Haman is none other than Satan. Same power who is behind Hitler and Herod and Pharaoh. Same power who's behind the next global leader who's going to try to do away with the Jews, world leader that we call Antichrist. Who, if you think about it, has a lot in common with Haman, just the little bit that we've seen so far. Antichrist is going to demand that the world worship him and bow down before him. He's going to execute anyone who refuses to worship him, and he's going to start with the Jews. The same irrational hostility that we've seen time and time again throughout history, it's going to come back around once more. You can look at world events and you see it's already brewing. Antisemitism is growing. It's a virus in the world today. Already the enemy is setting the stage for the coming world leader. And if we want to understand what it's like, we don't have to look any further than the book of Esther and Haman. One guy decides he can't bow down, and Haman says, okay, let's wipe out his entire ethnicity, everywhere they can be found. That's satanic hatred. Verse 7, in the first month, which is in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Here's another wink. Here's another indication that God is moving behind the scenes. First thing in that verse that we notice, when, in what month is God going to allow all of this to happen? Nisan. What happens in the month of Nisan? What Jewish feast? That's Passover. So the feast that commemorates God delivering his people from one death sentence is the backdrop for this entire chain of events. And then the second thing we notice, in what month did Haman and his advisors select for the genocide to begin? They cast lots, the Pur, and it comes up and it says Adar, the month before Nisan. It's 11 months away. Haman was probably psyched. Okay, I've got 11 months to get ready. Man, we can do a really good genocide with 11 months to plan. But it also gave God an opportunity to put some pieces in place himself. How did all this happen, by the way? He's consulting astrologers. That was the custom in Persia at this time. They cast lots. They threw dice. They drew straws that somehow told them that it's the month of Adar. That's the magic month, the special month to do all that. Just chance, just random. Except there's no such thing as random and there's no such thing as chance. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is engineering situations and circumstances. But even with a date established, Haman still has one important step he hasn't taken yet. He has one box he has to check off. He hasn't gotten the king's permission to do any of this. Yeah, he's prime minister. He's number two in command, probably. But going to war against an entire people group probably should get one more signature. So verse 8, Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different than all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. In other words, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain breathing. Notice how Haman twists the truth here. Their laws are different. Yeah, it's Mosaic law. It's Levitical law. It's God's law. It's better. It's holier. They're not in rebellion. In fact, before the Jews were taken into captivity, God spoke through Jeremiah and said, don't rebel against Babylon. Roll with this. Be model citizens. They were to obey every law placed over them, except for those that were in direct conflict with God's law. And thus, you have Daniel refusing certain things. So Haman's making this up. He's taken a tiny fraction of truth and he's twisting it into something that's completely different than reality. It's the same sort of half-truth that we read about in the book of Acts, where the first century church was accused of cannibalism because that's how people misunderstood the Lord's Supper. They're eating people. Same thing happens today. Sometimes it's serious. Sometimes it's just silly. I was talking to someone at my home church this week, and we were laughing. We were remembering a time we were at lunch, and so context, my home church at the time had a policy. If you left service, if you stepped out to go to the restroom or for any other reason, hey, would you please just finish watching the service in the foyer on the TVs to avoid distraction. So leave it to Satan. I'm out having lunch with someone else, and the subject of our church comes up. I forget if we were wearing shirts that said Calvary Chapel or we asked somebody, hey, anyway, the subject comes up, and he says, oh, I've heard about that church. Yeah. You know what? You lock people into the sanctuary for your worship service, and you won't even let them go to the bathroom. You know, little fragment of truth in there, twisted 180 degrees off of its axis. But that's Satan, and that's our friend Haman. By the time he's speaking to the king, one man breaking one law has become all Jews breaking all of the laws. Warren Wiersbe points out something interesting. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, says that there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Six things the Lord hates: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Haman's all of them, isn't he? Haman, yeah, is everything God hates. He's a liar, he's a murderer, and he's trying to get the king to buy in. Verse 9, he says, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they, the Jewish people, be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. 10,000 talents of silver, it depends how you do the math. Today's valuation, there's one way to calculate it. It ends up being $350 million. There's another way to calculate it. Herodotus, the Greek historian, estimated that the annual income, the gross national product of the Medo-Persian Empire, Herodotus said, was 15,000 talents of silver a year at the time. So is it possible that he was actually offering to bring in two-thirds of the gross national product as a bounty, if you will, on the Jewish people? That's, either way, it's a lot of money. And Haman is promising to make sure, hey, let me wipe out the Jews. I'll guarantee it brings in that much profit. Probably what he's trying to do is appeal to a king whose treasuries were depleted by a war against Greece 5 years earlier. And again, the comparison to Nazi Germany is unavoidable, isn't it? Hitler, who not only killed Jews but plundered them, took their possessions. So Ahasuerus is convinced. Probably not by the money, because verse 10, the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you, to do with them as seems good to you. He's saying, keep whatever money you're able to plunder. Don't worry about that. Do whatever you want. Sounds like you really can't be bothered. Hey, if you're confident that you can put a rebellion down, go for it. And he gives him his ring. That was essentially giving him power of attorney. Take this signet ring, press it into the wax on any orders you want to issue, and that'll tell people that it's with my authority. So the king's scribes, verse 12, were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. which is no small undertaking. Remember the scope of the empire. You got Asia and the entire subcontinent of Asia Minor, all the way to northern Africa, Egypt, Ethiopia. That entire and the Fertile Crescent in between, that entire region, Haman's determined that everyone is going to hear the command in their own language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring, and letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. So we're going to destroy them, kill them, and annihilate them, just in case there's any confusion. Both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. What do you notice about verse 13? Sounds kind of like something that we read earlier, doesn't it? Sounds an awful lot, not exactly like, but an awful lot like God's command to Saul. But that's what Satan does, isn't it? He imitates. He counterfeits. And so we have counterfeit churches that like to talk about Jesus, but leave out hell. Everyone goes to heaven. Counterfeit gospels where repentance isn't necessary, where salvation is universal. You don't have to believe. Jesus died whether you believe in him or not. You're going to heaven. Don't worry about it. Counterfeit prophets doing counterfeit miracles, worshiping a counterfeit God. And of course, that road ends with Antichrist. Anti, you know this, doesn't mean against Christ. It means imitation Christ or counterfeit Christ. Satan, the master counterfeiter here hundreds of years ago, is nudging Haman what? Flex a little bit. Act like God. He thought that he was going to wipe out your people. You wipe out his people. And we can always see Satan's fingerprints on his counterfeiting, because there's always an element of selfishness. When he takes something that's good and godly and twists it and tries to replicate it, he can't escape imposing his own character upon it. And so what's the key difference between God's instruction to Saul and Haman's instruction to the people? Plunder. Where God said, destroy all of it, wipe out the people and their possessions, Haman says, hey, bring the possessions in. We need them. We're going to cash them in. That's going to be our profit. Verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day, the day that people across the empire would rise up and exterminate their neighbors. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel, one of the capitals. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. Just how this whole thing started, right? Ahasuerus and a bunch of leaders getting drunk. Started them down this road. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. And the chapter ends on that contrast. On the one hand, the king and Haman toasting their victory, and the people are perplexed. And of course, we know this isn't the end of the story. Even if you've never read the book of Esther, you know that Haman can't prevail because there's still Jews in the world. So he didn't succeed in exterminating them. Something goes wrong, we know already, with Haman's plan. Something always does. Something always does. Every time the Jewish people appear on the verge of extinction, God intervenes. Because God had promised to bring a Savior, a Messiah. And he promised to bring him from the loins of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, out of Israel. And God has promised that Jesus will return. God will preserve his people. Has preserved his people. J. Vernon McGee said, the Jew has attended the funeral of every one of the nations that tried to exterminate him. That's true for the Jews as a people. It's true for Israel as a nation. The times that Israel's been defeated are the times that God specifically ordained, hey, need to humble you now. If you look at the modern history of Israel, history just in the last 6-7 decades since they were regathered, the fact that Israel is still a nation is a testimony to God's hand of protection. In fact, sometime I want to do a study. The history of Israel is apologetic. And I need to do some more study before I can teach it, because there's parts of the history of Israel I know well. There's gaps in what I know, but I want to put it together from beginning to end, because it is a powerful argument for the existence of God. Only God could have preserved Israel as many times as he has, regathered Israel uniquely in the history of nations. Only Israel has been regathered the way that they were. And if you look at the wars that Israel has fought since being regathered, has to be God who's defended them in their land. That's for another time. But next week, we're going to see how God preserves them this specific time, this scheduled date of March 7th, 474 BC. They cast lots. The date was scheduled. The date's approaching. What does God turn back? What appears to be their fate? We're going to do it next week. I thought about continuing into chapter 4 this week and spare the whole cliffhanger thing. But then I realized, you know, this is actually a fairly interesting place to leave off. Because on the one hand, you've got the king and Haman sitting drinking Mai Tais. And on the other hand, you've got the rest of the city that's perplexed. And it occurs to me, we can relate a little bit, can't we? It says the city's perplexed, not just the Jews. That's interesting. The city's perplexed. The Persians, the other people groups that were gathered there, they're asking, you're going to do what? To who? Why? What have they done? The city is looking and saying, this is very disturbing public policy. They're not just a few people, most people, the city as a whole. Maybe it could be a majority, could be a significant minority. It might be everyone other than Haman and the king. But here's the question, who actually does anything about it? Spoiler alert, it's going to be Mordecai and Esther. But the one thing we're reminded of in this chapter, and the coming chapters, really the entirety of the book, there's a big difference between those who are dismayed by current events and those who actually respond to current events. We spent a fair amount of time last month, I think it was Ezra 6. I meant to look it up and I can't remember. I think it was Ezra 6 right before we jumped down into Esther. We spent a fair amount of time talking about how important it is to not automatically villainize, to not reflexively attack those with whom we disagree. That came out of the chapter when Darius sent people to look in on Israel and they said, oh, well, they're building a temple that could be used as a fort. And rather than attack, rather than antagonize, they said, well, here's what we're doing, and why don't you check with the king? I still think it's important to not automatically villainize and reflexively attack those with whom we disagree. At the same time, Mordecai is reminding us this week how important it is to not automatically bow down, how important it is to not reflexively accept that with which the Lord disagrees, that which the Lord abhors, that which God condemns. I think you have noticed, I'm sure you've noticed, it's getting scary out there. It's getting harder and harder, even for intelligent, well-intentioned people. There are a few left. It's getting harder and harder for us to constructively disagree with each other in the public square. It's getting harder and harder to have a productive, passionate debate about philosophy, about politics, about religion, about culture, without things very quickly devolving into finger-pointing and accusations, and this one's intolerant, and that's hate speech. And I'm saying in both directions, by the way. I'm not faulting any one party or perspective. We're behaving badly out there. Americans, I mean. And as a result, there's really two options. We either hate and attack each other, or at the other end of the spectrum, at the other extreme, we're afraid to disagree about each other, about anything at all whatsoever, even about issues of objective fact. It's getting so people are afraid to disagree with one another. If you don't believe me, this is from the folks in Washington at the Family Policy Institute. And I'll just sort of set the stage. The interviewer is from Family Policy Institute. He's on the campus of the University of Washington talking to students.
There's been a lot of talk about identity lately, but how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out.
Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go into whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'd be like, why? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I would say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions. Just because on the outside, I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out of my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6'5".
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong. Like, that's wrong to believe in it. Because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So I can be a Chinese woman.
You. Sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9 white guy that he's not a 6'5 Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
Yeah, I mean, you laugh and then you cry, right? Because those kids aren't evil. They're not trying to kill you. They're not even necessarily trying to impose their worldview on you. But boy, are they confused. Except they're just reflecting the culture they've grown up in. a culture that says there are two options. I either need to accept you no matter what you say, no matter what you do, no matter who you are, or I need to attack you and destroy you because you're the enemy. There isn't a lot of middle ground left in our country, certainly not on our college campuses. The problem is it's a false dichotomy. We have more than those two options, and we've got to find the middle ground between those two options, between reflexively attacking people who disagree with us and labeling them our enemies on the one hand, and bowing down to thoughts and philosophies that are just plain wrong on the other hand. If there's no middle ground, how do we arrive at truth? How do we even remember that there's such a thing as truth if we can't constructively, graciously disagree with each other? What's the middle ground? Mordecai points out something that's pretty important, I think. And I said last week, I'm not ready to hold this guy up as a role model, at least, especially not up to this point in his life. Up to this point in his life, he's pretty conspicuously fallen short of what God expects of a Jewish man. He's hidden his heritage. He has, in effect, denied God up to this point. So let's not nominate him for man of the year quite yet. But here in chapter 3, he's starting to turn it around. And he doesn't do it by attacking the government. He doesn't do it by reviling Haman. He doesn't do it by trying to whip the crowd into a violent frenzy. He does it by saying, so here's my thing, I'm a Jew. I'm a believer in the one true God. And I can't go along with what's happening here. Might not be able to stop it, but I can choose to not be a part of it. And if you want to talk about why that's true, I'd be glad to have the conversation. I'm inferring that the last part was there somewhere. Interesting, we noticed earlier, Haman was an Amalekite, an Agite. In Scripture, the Amalekites are almost symbolic. They're almost, they were a real people, don't get me wrong. But when they show up in Scripture, they're almost placeholders for sin of every sort. Because as a people, they practice sin of every sort. They weren't just thoroughly depraved. They were given over to their depravity, which is why God sentenced them to destruction. So when we look at Haman, it's very easy. In fact, I think God is inviting us, when we see the name Haman, to insert the name of whatever evil or depravity characterizes our day and ask ourselves, are we bowing down? We have the same choice that Mordecai had, to bow down to evil, to sin when it walks by, or to say, no, I don't think I can. Do we bow down? When a teacher tells one of our children in public school, no, you're not allowed to read the Bible at lunch or before school or during free reading, do we let that go? Or do we respectfully say, okay, I think you have this policy wrong? When your manager at work says, I'm sorry, you can't wear a cross or any kind of religious jewelry, not for health or safety reasons, but because it might offend someone, do you take it off? Or do you quietly continue to wear it, explaining why freedom of speech and freedom of religion are both kind of a big deal? When the fundraising person comes around for United Way at your work and says, hey, will you chip in? Can I sign you up for a payroll deduction? Do you go along because everyone else is doing it? Or do you politely decline because you can't in good conscience financially support some of the entities that United Way supports? Do we bow down? And I know the thought that goes through your mind, because it's the same thought that goes through my mind. The thought that goes through your mind here tonight while we're talking about this, the thought that goes through your mind at work, at school, in life, when the situations actually present itself, the thought that goes through your mind is the thought that goes through my mind is, well, coming, okay, it's not really worth it. It's not worth it because if I don't bow down, it's going to cost. It's going to cost a promotion that might cost my job. Certainly will cost me a relationship with other people in the office. One way or another, I'm going to take a hit. And why does that make sense? Because it's not going to change anything. Which might be true. And doesn't matter. Whether our voice, our action, our efforts actually influence public policy even a little bit, whether not bowing down changes even one person's mind or challenges one person to think rather than just respond, react. Whether any of that's true isn't the point. I mean, don't get me wrong. As we continue our study in Esther, we're going to see that one person in the right place in the right time can literally change history. It's happened many, many times. But I guarantee you that wasn't what Mordecai was thinking about. What Mordecai was thinking is what we need to be thinking is, hey, I'm a follower of the one true God. There's certain things I cannot do. There's certain choices I simply cannot go along with. Mordecai is thinking, you know what? God said that the war against the Amalekites is going to continue from generation to generation as long as there are Amalekites. And God has said to us, hey, there's good and there's evil. And don't call one by the name of the other, ever. Because God is God and He doesn't change. Good is always good. Evil is always evil. And we need to be clear which is which. And if refusing to bow down before that which God calls evil comes with a cost, you know what? One of two things is going to happen. Either God is going to intervene, which happens here in the next chapters. Either God is going to intervene and He'll be glorified in defending us. Or we'll have fellowship with Christ in His sufferings. And God will be glorified by our sacrifice. I've said before, I spent the last half of last year saying, the time is going to come where we're going to have to make choices like this on a pretty regular basis. I mean, you can see the same things that I see, the freedom to share the gospel, the freedom to read the Bible, the freedom to be a live your faith out loud Christian is more and more and more constrained with every passing month in this country. So here's the thing, the time to start practicing making godly choices, the time to start practicing not bowing down is now. While the cost is still relatively low, we've got to get in the habit of not bowing down now. Because A, it's the right thing to do now, and B, so we're already in the habit when those decisions come with a greater cost. What does that look like? You have to pray. You have to seek God. You have to look at your situation and your circumstances and your choices and ask yourself, the thing that everyone is doing, the thing that I'm being invited to do, the opportunity that's before me, what am I bowing down to? Am I bowing down before God? Or am I bowing down before not God? Target is an interesting choice that we're all going to have to make, assuming that you shop at Target now. Maybe you don't. I love Target. I grew up in the Twin Cities, home of the Target store. I remember, I mean, living in New Jersey, I was in retail wasteland for years. We didn't even have a Walmart. We had Kmart. And when I watched Rain Man, I said, yes, you're right, if you know what I'm talking about. And then Target came, and I went there the first day that it was open, and the people there, the temps that they hired for the opening, are there with their bright red shirts and their clipboards. Do you want to sign up for a Target card? I said, I got one. No, you couldn't. We just opened. I said, no, I've got one. You don't understand. This is our first day. I said, you don't understand. I've had a Target card for 10 years, and I haven't been able to use it for the last 5. Get out of my way. I want to buy stuff. I like Target, but I can't get behind the choice that they're making. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Are there people who are genuinely confused in our country? Yeah, some of them were on the screen a few minutes ago. And some of them are confused at a much deeper level about gender stuff and sexuality stuff. And what are we called to do as Christians? We're called to love them. Hating them, vilifying them, shaming them, ridiculing them. What does that do to further the cause of Christ? What does that do to help them receive the gospel? Nothing that I can tell. On the other hand, hey, use whatever restroom you want to use. that's just bad policy. That's dangerous. And you know, you read articles about this, and there are people saying, "Well, tell me where in the Bible it says that that's wrong." Didn't Paul say there's neither Jew nor Greek nor male nor female? Yeah, that's what Paul meant. Yeah, the Bible doesn't address the issue headlong because it exists on such a basic level. It's so illogical. It kind of falls under, why do we even have to have the conversation? And so, I don't want my wife and daughter shopping at Target. I'm not going to shop at Target. Am I going to sign a boycott? Am I going to sign a petition? Probably not. Am I going to stop in and have a conversation with the manager of my local store? Yeah. Because I think the policy is unwise. I think it's unsafe. Fundamentally, I think it's unkind. I don't do that with any expectation that Target's going to change. They almost certainly won't. They're based in Minneapolis. Minneapolis has the second highest homosexual population per capita behind San Francisco, higher per capita than New York. Target's not going to change unless something dramatic happens. In fact, quite the opposite, other retailers are going to join them. What I want to do is I want to get in the habit now. I want to get my family in the habit now of saying, you know what, this doesn't work. This doesn't make sense. This doesn't accord with godliness. Is it the most egregious sin being committed in our country today? No, far from it. It's just the latest thing that makes you say, hmm. It's the latest thing that makes us say, wow, our country is going to hell in a handcart. To deny that there are fundamental differences between men and women, and we don't belong in one another's locker rooms or restrooms or bedrooms. I think that we need to get in the habit of saying, you know what? This isn't something that God would want me to be a part of. Could we learn to live with it? Sure. College campuses around the country have gender-neutral bathrooms. They have for years. The country hasn't come to an end because of it. But little by little by little by little, Satan is succeeding in lowering our standards. And there's a time where we need to stop bowing down and getting along and going along. There's a time to say, you know, the loving thing to do here, the godly thing to do here is to say, I can't go along with this. And if you're interested in knowing why, I'd love to talk to you about it. Lord, I pray that you'd open the door for us to have those conversations. And if my brothers and sisters here disagree about Target, I don't think that that's black and white scripture. It's an opportunity that's presented itself to us this week to ask you, to seek you, to hear from you. Lord, how would you have me respond? And whatever that answer is, Lord, I know that you are glorified in the asking. I know that you desire that we would bring these questions before you and ask you, how would you have us show up? How are we, Lord, bowing down in ways that we're not even recognizing right now? What questions have we failed to put before you? How are we shirking our responsibility to stand and say with love and compassion to a lost, declining nation, I'm a believer in God, and there's things I can and can't do. Lord, teach us to stand for you and not bow down before any idol. Teach us boldness, boldness saturated in compassion, to be your witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not pounding on the pulpit and saying, if you're a Christian, this is what you're going to do. It's the conviction God has placed on my heart for me and my family. You can disagree. I think it's the question that's important. I think we need to ask. I think we need to pray.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.